we verily do publicly make our confession to God, so as I told you a little above, but so much the rather yet, when after in the hearing the word of truth, we do after that public or solemn manner, either in the church or otherwise in some congregation or holy assembly, recite our sins committed, and cry to God for mercy and pardon of the same. Truly of old the Lord appointed in our forefathers' days that the priest, going before in words premeditated for the purpose, the whole people should follow him word for word and openly confess their sins in the temple. Whereupon undoubtedly it is at this day received in the church of the Christians that the pastor or doctor of the church, going before in words conceived, at the end of the exposition of the scriptures, before the assembly is dismissed, all the people should openly in the temple confess all their sins against God, and heartily desire him of his mercy to forgive them the same. The public confession of sins are notably known, which were made by Daniel, Esdras, and Nehemiah. And I say plainly that was a public confession of sins, which St. Matthew in his third chapter saith that the Jews did make. For all Jewry came out to John, the forerunner of the Lord, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. For when they did publicly receive baptism, then did they thereby declare and openly confess their sins. For baptism is the sign of cleansing of sins. Therefore they that are baptized confess that they are sinners. They that are not baptized thought themselves to be otherwise purged, and that they need not any sanctification. The Ephesians did publicly confess their sins when, gathering their books of witchcraft together, they burned them in the fire. For by the burning of those books they did confess that they had committed wickedness that was to be purged with fire. Now the confession that is made to our neighbour is of this sort. Thou hast offended thy brother, or else he perhaps have done thee injury, for which ye are at discord, and do hate one another. In this case, verily, ye must think of reconciliation. Let the one therefore go to the other, and confess, and ask pardon for the fault committed. Let him that is innocent in the matter freely forgive him that confesses his fault, and so become his friend again. Of this confession the Apostle James spake, saying, Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. And our Lord and Saviour did before James teach us, saying, If thou offerest thy gift at the altar, for he speaketh to those among whom at that time the sacrifices of the law were yet in use, and dost remember there that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy ways. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then thou mayest come and offer thy gift. To this also doth belong that parable, which the Lord putteth forth, and expoundeth in the 18th chapter after Matthew, of him that was cast into perpetual prison, because when he had found favour at his Lord's hand, he was over cruel upon his fellow servant, to whom he would not forgive so much as a farthing. For in the 6th chapter after Matthew, the Lord saith, If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, no more will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Not that for our forgiving of others our sins are forgiven us, for so the forgiveness of our sins should not be free, but should come by our merits and as a recompense of our deserts. But now when our sins are freely forgiven through faith, verily that unreconcilable and hard heart is an assured argument that there is no faith in a stubborn, hard, and unappeasable man. But where there is no faith, there is no remission. Therefore, voluntary forgiveness in a man towards his neighbour is not that which for which we are forgiven of God our Father, but it is an evident sign and natural fruit of true faith. and the grace of God in us. To these two kinds of confession, some men add that whereby they that are oppressed in conscience with any grievous sin doth consult or ask counsel either of the pastor of the Lord's flock, or else of some other that is expert and skilful in the laws of God. But that is rather to be termed a consultation than a confession, and it is in no other place either commanded or forbidden, and therefore left free at every man's choice. Wherefore no man ought to be compelled to this consultation. But if any brother do demand counsel either of the minister of the church, or of any other private brother, then charity commandeth thee to satisfy him, if so be that thou canst. Yea, if he demandeth not, and thou dost see thy brother to be in danger, charity again commandeth thee to admonish him that is in so in danger, and to handle him as a brother. For Paul to the Galatians saith, Brethren, if a man be prevented in any fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfil the law of Christ. But this belongeth nothing to confession, therefore return to our purpose again. Thus much have we hitherto said touching the confession of sin which God hath instituted. Now we will annex somewhat touching the confession of sins that men have ordained. That confession also is of two sorts. The one is public, ritual, or ceremonial, which for the most part they call eumologesis. The other is private or secret, and is called auricular. I call the public confession ritual not so much because it is the acknowledging or remission of sin, as for that it is the penitential action for the sin committed. For Isidore the bishop, Libro Etymol 6, cap 18, saith, ex homologesis, is the discipline of prostrating and humbling men in habit, in living, to lie in sack and ashes, to deface the body with filth, to mourn and lament with sorrowful mind, and through sorrow to amend that wherein they sinned before. These words of Bishop Isidore I would not have recited unto you, dearly beloved, who is an author not very famous, unless I had seen the same words in a manner to be read in the book which Tertullian wrote of repentance, and unless I had found an example thereof in Eusebius, who in the fifth book and last chapter of his ecclesiastical history saith, Natalis the martyr, being seduced by heretics, and at length understanding his error, rises up in the morning, and putting on a sackcloth, sprinkling himself with ashes, and with many tears bewailing his error, casting himself prostrate at the feet of Zephyrinus the bishop, and all other, not clerks only, but laymen also, with great lamentation and exceeding sorrow, provoked all the congregation with earnest and continual prayers to request of Christ Jesus to pardon his offence. Touching the rites of repentance, I will hereafter speak. Now this ritual, or ceremonial repentance, as it was used among them of old, appeareth not to have been commanded of God, that whosoever at this day committeth any sin should be compelled presently to confess it openly in such sort as they were wont to do it. For where it is read that such penance was enjoined to the sinful or adulterous woman, that is mentioned in the Gospel. Many other sinners are received by Christ into the grace of God without such outward penance. For it is very well known how Christ dealt with Matthew, with Zacchaeus, with Peter that denied him, and with many other. Therefore we do not amiss believe that the old bishops and priests did invent that public kind of penance for discipline's sake, and that they of their times might have less liberty to sin. Truly Hermias, Sozomenus, Salaminus, that notable writer of the ecclesiastical history, in his 7th book and 16th chapter said, "In the beginning it pleased the priests that, as it were in a theatre, where all a congregation might bear record of the same, the sins of offenders should be openly punished. Lo here," he saith, "it pleased the priests." He added also that there was a priest appointed, to whom they that sinned should come and confess their sins, and should hear of him the penance, to wit, what they should do, or how they should abide by their transgression. Immediately after, he describeth the manner of penance in the Romish church used, and to that again he addeth, that in the church of Constantinople there was a priest appointed to hear penitents, which office remained still, till at the length a certain gentlewoman, which for the sins that she had confessed, was enjoined by such a penitentiary to the fast, and to pray to God, and thereby have occasion to be long in the church, was at last bewrayed to have played the whore with a deacon, for which cause the priests were evil spoken on. But Nectarus, the bishop, devising how it were best to deal with such a grievous crime, deprived the deacon that had done the sin of his deaconship. And for because some persuaded them to leave it free to everyone, according to his own conscience and confidence, to come to the communion of the mysteries, he did quite take away the office of that penitentiary priesthood. And ever since that time hath that counsel given to Nectarius prevailed, and doth even to this day endure, and so forth. The same in the beginning of the chapter saith, Nectarius, the bishop of Constantinople, did first take out of the church the priest that was appointed to hear the confession of penitents, whom all the other bishops did in a manner follow. Thus far he. But the bishop, Nectarchus, would not have abrogated that ex homologesis, being so holy a man as indeed he was, if he had understood that it had been instituted by God himself. Neither had he been lawful for him to have abrogated it. Therefore he knew, even of Sozomen doth also confess, that by the counsel of the bishops that all repentance was usurped in the church. Neither do we read that John Chrysostom, who succeeded Nectarius, and was a very diligent, severe bishop, did ever restore that ritual penance which his predecessor had abrogated before him. For in the 31st homily upon St. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews he writeth, "I bid thee not to betray thyself openly, nor yet to accuse thyself to others, but I will have thee to obey the holy prophet who saith, Open thy way unto the Lord. Therefore confess thy sins before God, the true and upright judge, with prayers for the injury committed, not with thy tongue, but with the memory of thy conscience. And then at length believe that thou mayest obtain mercy, if thou hast it in thy mind continually," and so forth. Again, upon the 50th Psalm, "If thou art ashamed to tell thy sins to any man, because thou hast sinned, yet say them daily in thine heart. I bid thee not confess them to thy fellow, that he should upbraid thee. Tell them to thy God, who doth regard them. If thou tellest them not, God is not ignorant of them, for he was at hand when thou didst them." And again in another place he saith, "I bring thee not forth into the theatre of thy companions. I compel thee not to discover thy sins unto mortal men. Rehearse thy conscience before God, and declare it unto him. Show thy wounds unto the Lord, thy best physician, and ask of him a salve for the same. Again, take heed that thou tell not a man of thy sins, lest he betray thee and upbraid thee for them. For thou needest not to confess them to thy companion, that he should bring them abroad, but to the Lord which hath the care of thee, who also is a gentle physician. To him therefore thou shalt show thy wounds. Moreover, he bringeth in the Lord, speaking and saying, I compel thee not to come into the open theatre, and to make many privy of thy sins. Tell thy sin privately to me alone, that I may heal thy sore. Thus much out of Chrysostom. Now all this doth manifestly agree, that that ceremonial penance, as it was once used in the church, not instituted by God, was without any injury taken out of the church, and not restored again by the bishops that succeeded. They do not altogether in vain tell us that some relics of that ritual repentance abide still in the Roman church. But what have we to do what every church hath taken to itself, either to keep or else to lay away? We ought to inquire what Christ hath delivered unto us, and what his apostles have taught us, of whose doctrine I have, I think, spoken enough already. The private or secret confession of sins was one to be made when none were by but the priests alone. For one goeth secretly, and whispereth his sins in the ear of the priest that was appointed to hear those secret confessions, and being by him absolved, doth think that by the recital of a few ordinary words he is purged from all his sins, and therefore I call it auricular confession. This was unknown in the apostles' times, and although it be now a good sort of years ago since it first took root, yet notwithstanding it was free from the beginning. At last we read that it was commanded and roughly extorted by the bishops of Rome, when the state of the church was most corrupted, about the year of grace 1215, and yet it was about 80 years or more in controversy before it was by decree laid upon all men's necks, whether it were enough for a man to confess himself to God alone, or else to a priest also for the purging of his sins. Hugo, in his book of the Church's Power to Bind and Loose, does say, "I dare boldly say, if before the priest's absolution any man do come to the communion of the body and blood of the Lord, that he doth assuredly eat and drink his own damnation, although he repent him never so much, and doth never so greatly lament his offences." Thus did Hugo say boldly, without his warrant, unless the word of God doth instruct us falsely. He lived about the year of our Lord 1130. Within a little while after him, up started Peter Lombard, commonly called the Master of Sentences, because he gathered together the sentences of the fathers, and laid forth their doctrine, as it were, in a summary, of whose mark I mean not here to tell my judgment what I think. It is thought that he flourished about the year of Christ 1150. He, Sententiarum, Lib. 4, Dist. 17 and 18, doth by the authority of the fathers show, first that he sufficeth to make the confession of sin to God alone, that he annexeth other sentences which teach the contrary, and lastly concludeth of himself and saith, by these it is undoubtedly proved that we must offer our confession first to God, then to the priest, and that otherwise we cannot enter into paradise if we may have a priest. Again, it is certified that it is not sufficient to confess to God without a priest, neither is he truly humble and penitent that doth not desire the judgment of a priest. Gratian, that gathered the decretals together, was somewhat honester than Peter Lombard, who lived and flourished at the same time with Lombard. He determineth nothing definitively, but showing sentences for either side, both that we must confess our sins to the priest, and not confess them, doth leave it indifferently unto the reader's judgment. For thus he concludeth, upon what authority and reasons both the opinions of confession and satisfaction are grounded, we have briefly here declared. But to which of these we ought rather to stick, that is reserved for the reader to choose, for both parts have wise and religious men to their fortors and defenders. Thus saith Gratian about the end of the first distinction of penance. After 50 years, about 50 years after followed, Lotharius Levitas, a doctor of Paris, the scholar, an earnest follower of Peter Lombard, he being once made Bishop of Rome and named Innocent III, called together at Rome a general council called Lateranense, in which he made a law, which Gregory the IX reciteth in his Decretal of Penance and Remission, Lib 5, Chapter 12, almost in these very words, that every person of either sex, after they have come to years of discretion, faithfully confess alone, at least once in a year, their sins unto their own proper priest, and do their endeavour with their own strength to do the penance that is enjoined them, receiving reverently at Easter, at the least, the sacrament of the Eucharist, unless peradventure, by the counsel of their own priest, for some reasonable cause, they think it good for a time to abstain from receiving it. Otherwise, in this life, let them be prohibited to enter into the church, and when they are dead, to be buried in Christian burial. This is that new law which containeth many absurd and wicked blasphemies, and to let pass very many of their absurdities, I recite unto you not past one or twain of the foulest of them. Is it not a wicked thing to send a sinner to I wot not what kind of priest of his own, when Christ hath given but ministers and preachers to his church only, being still himself the universal priest, the proper priest to every one in the church, even until the end of the world, to whom alone all the faithful ministers do send sinners from themselves for to confess their sins to him? For John said, I am not Christ, but am sent before him to bear record him. What may be said of this, moreover, that it is a detestable blasphemy to attribute the remission of sins to our own confession and the priest's absolution, as to the works of mortal men? Who, I pray you, is able to reckon up all his sins unto the priest? Doth not Jeremy cry, the heart of man is evil and unsearchable? Doth not David say, who knoweth his sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. It is impossible for a man to confess all his sins. While therefore a man compelled by the law doth consider these reasons and ponder them in himself, he cannot choose but must needs be drowned in the bottomless depths of desperation. So great a burden is laid upon the free necks of Christ, his faithful people, as a thing so necessary that without it they cannot obtain eternal salvation, directly contrary to the apostles' decree that is to be seen in the 15th of the Acts. And lastly, what I pray you, is a sinner able to do of his own strength? What power, I pray you, have we silly wretches of ourselves to do good? But it grieveth me, and I am ashamed of these men's impudency, to see that they will have this their auricular confession to be instituted of God, and that they go about to uphold and confirm it by the Scriptures, guilefully wresting that place in the Gospel where the Lord saith to the leper, Go thy way, show thyself to the priest. Now they do not impudently wrest this place alone, contrary to the true sense, but do also corrupt all the other testimonies of Holy Scriptures which they are wont to cite. Among all the rest, I will tell you of this one. Bonaventura, in his commentaries, Ad Sententius Magistri, Lib 4, Dist 17, Quaest 3, imagineth two things to be in confession. The one formal, to wit, absolution, or the power to heal, and this, he saith, was instituted by the Lord at the giving of the keys. The other is material, to wit, the disclosing of the sin, and this, he saith, that the Lord himself did not institute, but only insinuate, for immediately after he addeth these words, and therefore confession was insinuated by the Lord, instituted by the apostles and openly proclaimed by James, the Bishop of Jerusalem. For as he proclaimed the decree of not keeping the ceremonial laws, Acts 15, so also he published and laid upon all them that sin the necessity of confession, saying, Confess your sins one to another. Thus much hath Bonaventura. But who will not wonder at the blindness of that age? This writer acknowledges that auricular confession was not instituted by the Lord, but obscurely, and as it were by conjectures of the consequence, that the apostles expounded the mind of Christ and instituted it, and that St. James, in the name of all the apostles, did by decree openly proclaim it. He addeth that the words of the proclamation were, Confess your sins one to another. Now, what is it else to rest the scriptures, if this be not to rest them? Even he that is the blindest doth easily see that these champions are unweaponed in this same combat. Bringing forth a spear made of a wrapped up wisp of hay, which they shake and keep a coil with, as if it were the lance staff of Hector or Achilles. It is more evident that the apostle speaketh not of secret and auricular confession, but of that confession which by a certain reciprocation is made of them that have mutually offended one another. And now, again, freely confessing themselves one to another, are mutually reconciled and pray one for another, of which I have said somewhat already a little before. They do not see that in the apostles' words there are two things which, being diligently considered, do make them mere mocking stocks to them that perceive them. For first, the apostle in that place uses this word allelus, which signifieth mutually one another, one for one, and as it were reciprocally. Thereupon we infer this: if according to the apostles' precept we must confess ourselves one to another, and that allelus does signify mutually or reciprocally, that is, that we must confess ourselves by turns, as it were first I to him, and then he to me, as it signifieth so in very deed, then must it needs be that after the laymen have confessed themselves to the priests should again confess themselves unto the laymen. For that is to make confession one to another. For we say, philousin allelus, that is, they love one another mutually, he him, and he him again. But if this trouble the priests to have their confessions heard of laymen, let them then acknowledge that this place of the apostle doth make nothing for their secret and auricular confession, which they have devised for their own commodity. Then the apostle addeth, And pray ye one for another, that ye may be healed. He doth therefore associate, and as it were join under one yoke, both confession and prayer. And upon that we do again gather, if we must confess to none but priests, then must we pray for none but priests. But we must not pray for priests alone. Ergo, we must not confess to priests alone, but everyone to another. The same place of St. James must not be understood of secret and auricular confession, but of that open or public confession by which they return into charity again by the mutual confession of their faults, which had before offended each other with mutual injuries, and being now again reconciled, to pray one for another that they may be saved. We do therefore leave this for an undoubted truth, that the disputers for auricular confession neither have proved, nor can prove, that it was instituted and ordained of God. But when they see that this their confession will to rack, they go about with weak props, God wot, to stay it up, and say that that confession is to be retained still in the church, if it were for nothing else, but for discipline's sake, to make men blush when their sins come to light, which is a cause many times that men do sin the seldomer. And also they say that it is to be obtained for private absolution, and peculiar or singular consolation of the godly. But if auricular confession be so needful and profitable for the church, as they will seem to have it, how chanced it that the church, for the space of 1,000 years after the apostles' times, was utterly without it? It is a marvel, then, that the apostles did, in no manner, in no place, either use it or command it. And again it is manifest that the times which were before the coming of Christ did not once so much as dream of this confession. Neither did the apostles leave the church of God destitute of anything necessary unto salvation. Now what discipline this auricular confession planted in the church of God is, the abominable deeds and wicked acts that ensued it do plainly declare. For both he that doth confess, and he that heard the confession, learned horrible wickedness, even by the examination and beating out the circumstances of sins committed. By that means there were given and taken causes and occasions of whoredoms and adulteries. Under the pretense of those confessions, the chastity of matrons and virgins have been assaulted, and also corrupted, oftener times and more sundry ways than is decent to be named. Those confessors fished out the secrets of every man's conscience, which thing availed greatly to the establishment of their tyranny. By those confessions the confessors could cunningly spoil and rob their shrift children, as they called them, of their goods and substance, because they knew what riches everyone had, and how he came by them. And when the peers of every commonwealth knew that the priests were privy to their faults, they could not choose but fear the priests, and so it came to pass that they did not so strongly as they might set themselves against the extreme corruption and lust of the priests that was otherwise not to be suffered. They have been heard to say, I have learned by confessions, and know at my fingers' ends, what kind of men, of women, and of maidens are in this city. I know how to handle every one according to his disposition. They do all fear and stand in awe of me, because they know that I am privy to their most secret deeds and thoughts of their minds. The secrets told in confession are many times foolishly babbled abroad, with the peril of the silly soul that first confessed them. By the means of confessions, no small and many treasons are hatched up and put in practice. And surely it is a goodly matter when we, for fear or carnal blushing that we have by the means of one man, I mean, as some term him, of our ghostly father, we shall cease to sin, rather than for the sincere fear that we have of God. When, as indeed, we do not blush at all to think that he shall be a witness against our conscience, nor yet do we fear the severity of his judgment that shall lighten upon us. What may be said to this, moreover, that by this auricular confession, once established in the church, nothing else is wrought, but that the word of God should be the less regarded through our traditions, and we made the slacker to confess our sins to him, to whom of right we ought for to confess them. For so often as we remember our sins, we do earnestly put them off again until the time of confession come. And when it is come, then who, I pray you, goeth to it with a cheerful mind? Let wise men therefore judge what kind of discipline this is, and how well it pleaseth God. That which they allege of private absolution is a mere device of man's invention, which hath not in the sacred scriptures any precept or example to back itself withal. For in very deed none doth absolve us men from sin, blame, and punishment, but God alone, to whom alone that glory doth belong. The minister, by the preaching and consolation of the gospel, doth pronounce and testify that to the faithful their sins are forgiven. Therefore this preaching of forgiveness, being fetched from out of the mouth or word of God, is the absolution wherewith the minister absolveth. Neither is that absolution made any whit the more effectual if the minister privately whisper it into the sinner's ear. The public preaching of the gospel, as it is instituted by Christ our Lord, does satisfy a faithful mind, which doth not so much respect the demeanour of the minister, as he regardeth the truth of him in whose name the minister doth minister. That's it. But if a sinner do hear privately said unto him, I absolve thee from thy sins, and that by the virtue of the keys he doth far better understand that his sins are remitted than when forgiveness of sins is generally preached and publicly pronounced. But we do in this case set against them the apostles' example, who when the men of Jerusalem had heard to preach, they were pricked in heart and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? To whom Peter answered, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ Jesus unto the remission of sins, etc. And there were added to the church that same day about 3,000 souls. Now who understandeth not that upon so great a multitude baptism was at once bestowed and the remission of sins universally preached unto them all? And not that every one had this saying, or the like whispered severally into his ear, Brother, thy sins are forgiven thee. And verily, a godly-minded man may learn true faith in Jesus Christ, through which his sins are forgiven him, as well by the public preaching of the gospel, as by the private whisperings of privy penitentiaries and absolving confessors. Namely, since that public preaching doth contain the commandments of God, when as those whisperings do nothing so. And finally, since that the public preaching of the gospel doth apply to every one of the grace of God, and that the sacraments do testify the remission of sins, and the heavenly gifts prepared for all them that do believe in Jesus Christ. And yet I say not this because I think it amiss when occasion serves so to do, if the minister do preach privately to one or two the gospel of our Lord, or else in the words of Christ do promise remission of sins to him that believeth. But I do hear dispute against them which do suppose that public and general preaching, as it was used of the apostles, declaring to all and every man the remission of sins, is not sufficient, except the sinner, going to the priest, do confess his sins, and privately ask and receive private or peculiar absolution of him for the same. For they think that, for that private absolution's sake, this private or auricular confession must be retained in the church. But we will not, say they, that all and every peculiar sin with the circumstances thereof should be reckoned up or rehearsed. What of that then? Who, I pray you, commanded us to whisper any sins at all into the priest's ear? The primitive church was wont to confess to the priests neither few nor many, nor any sins at all. Bonaventura recorded that before Pope Innocent III, they were not counted heretics, which affirmed that confession made to God alone, without any priest, is sufficient to them that do faithfully believe. But after the decree which he published, touching confession to be made of every man unto his own priest, they were judged heretics that taught men to be confessed to God only. And though it lay in Pope Innocent to make a new article of faith, which the church was without by more than the space of 1,200 years before Christ, therefore if all they that lived before Innocent were without suspicion of heresy in that point, and since we read that Nectarius and the Church of Constantinople was not condemned of heresy for abrogating and casting out of the church their ex homologesis, which seemeth to be far better than this auricular confession, no godly man undoubtedly shall condemn us which maintain the confession instituted by God, that is wont to be made to God and our neighbour, but do only reject and hiss at that secret and auricular confession, at that which bringeth most discommodity than honest profit to the church of God. And four, because I have hitherto said thus much of secret or regular confession, upon which the treatise of satisfaction doth depend, I should here even of necessity say somewhat of satisfaction, had I not sufficiently spoken of it in mine other sermons of this work, as in the sixth and ninth sermons of the first decade, and in the third decade, where I entreat of the saint's affliction, in the tenth sermon of the same decade, and also in the fourth decade, when I spoke of the gospel. The priests and monks do teach that repentance of the sin committed, and faith in Christ, are not sufficient for the purging of sins, without the satisfaction of our own works and merits, which they make to be wearing of sackcloth, fasting, tears, prayers, alms deeds, offerings, sundry afflictions of the body, pilgrimages, and many other odd acts like unto these. For they affirm that by these means penalty due to sins, the guilt whereof they say is only pardon, is washed away as with a shower of water poured down upon it. But we already have taught out of the canonical scriptures that God does not only forgive freely the guilt, but also the penalty of our sins. We have already taught that men are not justified by their own works and merits, but by the mere grace of God through the faith of Christ Jesus. For otherwise he should be in vain have taken our flesh upon him, and in vain should Christ have given himself unto the most bitter and reproachful death of the cross. Now we add, if we are not justified by works, then do we not with our works make satisfaction for our sins? For in effect, although I acknowledge that there is a difference, and do not confound them, justification and satisfaction come both to one end. By the justification of Christ we are absolved. By the satisfaction of Christ, or rather for his satisfaction's sake, we are absolved. Christ is our righteousness, and therefore also our satisfaction. The price of our redemption is in Christ, not in ourselves. If we make satisfaction for ourselves, then is the price of our redemption in ourselves. And therefore are we both Christ's and Saviour's unto ourselves, which thing doth flatly make Christ of none effect. And therefore it is extreme blasphemy. Moses in his law doth with little business, or none, dissolve all the arguments for satisfaction wrought by our works. For where he describeth the manner of cleansing sins, he places it not jot thereof in the works of men, but showeth that it all consisteth in the ceremonial sacrifices. Now we do all agree, and jointly confess, that in those sacrifices the only sacrifice of Christ was plainly prefigured. And to that is added that only preaching and promise of the New Testament is this: I will be appeased upon their unrighteousness and sins, and will no more remember their iniquities. Now where such a remission is, there is no obligation or satisfaction for sin. And we in the creed verily do believe the forgiveness of sins. But if the debtor makes satisfaction to the creditor, then what, I pray you, doth the creditor forgive him? Therefore this article of our faith, the principal promise and preaching of the New Testament, is utterly subverted if we admit the doctrine of the satisfaction of our works for sin. We do acknowledge that tears, fasting, wearing of sackcloth, alms deeds, and other works of piety, humiliation and charity, have a place in repentance, of which I will speak in place convenient. But we deny that with them we make satisfaction for our sins, lest we should make the price of Christ, his redemption, of none effect. We acknowledge that at some times the Lord hath whipped them whose sins he hath forgiven, as he did our parents Adam and Eve, and to King David after his adultery and murder of Urias. But I've already showed that those afflictions were not satisfactions for the sins which God had pardoned, but exercises of God's discipline and humiliation, which doth by those means keep his servants in their dutiful obedience, and doth declare to all men how heartily he hateth sins, because he doth freely forgive and pardon them. Therefore, lest we, because of that free forgiveness, should be the more inclined and prone to sin, he punisheth them whom he maketh to be examples for us to take heed by. Neither do we read that the saints do simply attribute the benefit of justification or satisfaction unto their afflictions. I confess that David, the prophet, gave counsel to the most mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel, the prophet, gave counsel to the most mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, and said, let thy sins be redeemed in righteousness, and thine iniquities in showing pity to the poor. But in these words the king was taught how to lead the rest of his life that was to be yet behind, and how to rule the state of his kingdom. The king had till then oppressed many nations, and sinned in merciless cruelty, whereupon he persuadeth him to change his old kind of life, to embrace justice, and deal well with all men. Therefore he speaketh not of the satisfaction of his sins before God, but before men. For there is salvation in none other than in Christ alone. But if any man do stubbornly stick upon the letter, we say that the righteousness of Christians is faith, by which their sins are properly cleansed, and that faith is not without good works and charity, to which justification is improperly ascribed, of which matter I spake in the treatise that I made of good works. Therefore when St. Peter doth cite that place in Solomon, charity covereth the multitude of sins, the word covereth is not there used for purging, but for the only blood of Christ all sins are purged and wiped away, but it is taken for turning away. For a self-love is a manner, is the root of all sins. So charity is thought to be the driver away of all mischiefs, for love doth none ill to his neighbour. Now whereas they object that sentence of the gospel where the Lord saith, many sins be forgiven her, because she loved much, they do miss herein, because they understand not that the word hoti, which is commonly Englished because, or for that, is here a note of inferring somewhat, and that by no other sense is gathered than this, many sins be forgiven her, because she loved much, or whereby it cometh that she loveth much. Neither do we here rest the words of the gospel to maintain a wrong opinion, for in the history they goeth before first, when they were not able to pay, he forgave them both. If he forgave them, and if they were not able to pay, he did not then forgive them for their love, for if they had been able to pay, he would not have forgiven them. Secondly, they goeth before, whether of these will love him more? Simon saith, he to whom he forgave the more. Therefore the Lord's answer could in effect be nothing else but this, I have forgiven her very much, therefore has she loved much. So then I say, love is of forgiveness, and not forgiveness of love. And then it followeth immediately, and he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. We do therefore conclude that there is but only satisfaction for the sins of all the world, to wit, Christ once offered up for us, which are by faith made partakers of him. But now, as we do acknowledge or admit the satisfactions that are obtruded unto us in the doctrine of the priests and monks, so we by all means detest the indulgences of the bishops of Rome. They call these indulgences a beneficial pardoning of crimes, or remission of the punishment, or the guilt, or both, to wit, by the power of the keys bestowed by the Lord, and for the merit of the martyr's blood, for so they say, granted or given to them that are rightly contrite in heart, and do confess their sins. For these fathers of indulgences are wont with their indulgences to remit again the rigour and severity of the satisfaction, which lieth in them to order at their discretion. Truly, as one said, The father's gentle indulgence doth make the children naught, so have their indulgences utterly corrupted through repentance. But thou canst read in no place that such power was given to the popes as they did feign. We read that to the apostles the keys were given to the Lord, but those keys were nothing given by the Lord, but those keys were nothing else but the ministry of preaching the gospel, as I in place convenient will show unto you. Now the gospel promises to us remission, both of the guilt and penalty for Christ his sake and faith in Christ, and doth admonish us that in the latter times there shall come men that shall say, We are Christ's, that is, which shall attribute to themselves the things that do properly belong to Christ alone, such as especially the forgiveness of sins. But it commandeth us to fly from them, and by all means to take heed of them, as of wicked seducers. The same evangelical truth does teach that the faithful are cleansed by the only blood of the Son of God. Their indulgences do promise men the cleansing of their sins through the blood of St. Peter, St. Paul, and other holy martyrs. And for that cause are they the profanation of the blood of the Son of God. The saints do wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb, not in the pardoning bull or box of indulgences, nor in the martyr's blood. Yea, Paul himself denieth that either he or Peter or any of the saints was crucified for the church of God. And yet their indulgences were so set forth as though God were pleased with us for the blood of the martyrs. Therefore their indulgences are flatly contrary to the apostles' doctrine. And I admonish you in my sermon of good works in these words of Paul, I fulfill that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is a church, that fulfilling is not referred to the work of the purging or propitiation of Christ, which is consummate, unless Christ at his death did testify falsely, saying, It is consummate, but to those afflictions wherewith the members of Christ, that is the faithful, are exercised by the cross so long as they live in this frail flesh. Verily the Lord maketh account of the afflictions laid upon the faithful as of his own. For to Paul he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Moreover, when he said, For the church, he meaneth not for the expiation of the church, but for the edification and profit of the same. And Paul sustained grievous afflictions at the hands of the Jews, because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and it was expedient that in him there should be showed to the church an example of patience so rare as could not likely be found again. Yea, other have oftentimes objected against these indulgence defenders, this godly saying of the holy man Pope Leo in his 81st epistle. Although the death of many saints is precious in the sight of the Lord, yet the slaughter of no man subject to sin is the propitiation for the sins of the world. Again, the righteous have received, not given, crowns of glory, and the manful constancy of the martyrs are sprung examples of patience, not the gifts of righteousness, for their deaths were singular. Neither did any one by his ending pay the debt of another, since there is one Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they are all crucified, dead, buried, and raised up again. Thus much out of Pope Leo. We have therefore, by divine and human testimonies, evidently proved that the indulgences given to sinners by the merit or treasure of the martyr's blood are mere blasphemies against God and open injuries against his holy martyrs.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.